Are you satisfied with Jesus? Have you found in Him, in Jesus, the one who meets your deepest needs? To be forgiven, to be loved, to belong, to have a purpose and direction in life. I don't think that it's difficult for a believer to say, I am satisfied with Jesus. Even in the midst of maybe the challenges that we have, and maybe even the doubts that can sometimes assail us, I think by grace we are able to testify in that way. I am satisfied with Jesus. He is sufficient for my many needs. He satisfies my soul. Even this morning as we were participating in the Lord's Supper, the eating of the bread, the drinking of the wine is symbolic, not only of Jesus' body given for us, His blood shed for us, it's also symbolic of His capacity to satisfy our hungry and thirsty soul. We eat and we drink and we are satisfied. And so I pose that question to you for you to answer in your own mind. Are you satisfied with Jesus? But this evening, though I've begun with that question, I actually want to move on and to consider a different question, related but in many ways almost the opposite question. And the question is this that we want to ponder on. Is Jesus satisfied with you? And that's maybe a more difficult question to answer. I wonder what your instinctive answer to that would be. Is Jesus satisfied with you? Maybe for many the instinctive answer would be, well, I don't think so. You know, I know what I'm like. I know who I am. And we maybe instinctively would wonder whether it's possible that Jesus would be satisfied with us. We, by all means, are satisfied with Him. But is He satisfied with us? That's the question we want to think about. Now we've read Isaiah chapter 53 and we want to focus our attention on verse 11 and the first part of the verse. And let me just read that first part of the verse, but let me read from a different translation from the ESV, which captures, I think, the sense of what is being said a little bit more helpfully. And it's very similar, of course, you'll recognize the similarity with what we've read. But let me just read this slightly different translation of that first part of the verse. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And it's this declaration of the prophet that I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about. First of all, who has been spoken about in verse 11? Well, in the light of the whole chapter, we don't need to spend too much time puzzling over an answer to that question. Clearly, the one who has been spoken of is the suffering servant, the coming Messiah, the one who, of course, has come. This is a chapter that speaks so clearly and so wonderfully about Jesus. And this is what it says about Jesus. Out of the anguish of his soul, out of the anguish of the soul of Jesus, he, Jesus, shall see and be satisfied. In this declaration of the prophet, we find not what Jesus is for the believer, but what believers are for Jesus. We are given an insight. We discover the joy of the Savior over saved sinners. We're not presented here with a gathering of sinners looking to Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness, for redemption, but Jesus looking over the company of the redeemed, and as He looks, as He observes, He experiences deep joy and profound satisfaction. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The verse speaks of a suffering or anguished Jesus. Out of the anguish of his soul. And as we think about our satisfied Jesus, let's just do so as we consider three aspects of his anguish, of his suffering, out of which emerges this satisfaction. We'll notice just briefly the reality of his suffering, the result of his suffering, but then very especially the recompense of his suffering, which brings us to the core of the matter, certainly in as regards what we're looking at, our satisfied Jesus. But let's consider that in the manner in which I've suggested. So first of all, just briefly consider the reality of his suffering, the anguish of his soul, or the suffering of his soul. What is the prophet speaking about? Well, he's speaking about affliction, he's speaking about suffering, he's speaking about pain. All that the suffering servant suffered for you and for me. There's physical affliction, there's emotional affliction, and there is suffering that is profoundly spiritual, endured, experienced by the Messiah. Suffering that began as he entered into his state of humiliation, as he came into this world, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But suffering that grew in its intensity as he approached Jerusalem and embraced death on a Good Friday. From the glory of heaven to the grubbiness of earth. From the place of honor to the place of humiliation. From being worshipped by the angelic throng to being despised by the clamoring crowds. But the intensity of his pain grows as he approaches the cross. The place where he would carry the sins of the world. That place where he would experience the wrath and hatred of God the Father toward sin. That place where he would be accursed for us, made sin for us. And listen as we trace the downward spiral of agony as it's recorded for us in the Gospels. In John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 27, we have recorded the moment when he arrives in Jerusalem for the final time. And what is it that Jesus pronounces on his arrival? Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. But then he reaches Gethsemane. And what do we read of his experience there? Again, in the words of Jesus himself, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And as he hangs from the tree, well, the words that we were thinking about this morning, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And given that we have already spent time today giving thought to that, we won't dwell on that, but we simply note this reality and the intensity of his suffering. This was a crude and intense reality that was his portion in fulfilling the mission that he had been given. So the reality of his suffering, the reality of his anguish. But in this declaration of the prophet, we also have what we could call the result of his suffering, the result of his anguish. What is the expression that we have? Out of the anguish of his soul. So there's an outcome. There's something that emerges from this suffering. It's not pointless. There is something that emerges from it, that results from it. And he sees it. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, what does Jesus see? Out of the anguish of his soul, what does he see? What does he focus on? Both then and indeed now. As he contemplates all that has been secured by his saving mission. In the Hebrew text, we are not given the object of the verb to see. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And so it begs the question, well, what does he see? And the prophet doesn't tell us explicitly what it is that he sees that produces this satisfaction. But what could we reasonably conclude that he sees that produces satisfaction? We'll come on to that, the recompense, the satisfaction. But first of all, what is it that he sees? Well, here we're not being told about the suffering that he sees, but the result of his suffering. He sees, perhaps in the first place, he sees his mission accomplished. The will of his Father fulfilled. Just in the previous verse, we're told, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus sees that the will of the Father has been accomplished. He has been faithful unto death. He had declared in life, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And now there is the contemplation of having done that which he had been sent to do. And we know that even in our own little projects and endeavors, there's a satisfaction in mission accomplished. And Jesus sees. There was anguish, there's suffering, there's pain, but through it he sees mission accomplished. And no doubt the words of the psalmist in Psalm 40 are words that he would very happily pronounce from his lips. I delight to do your will, O my God. And so there's delight, there's satisfaction in mission accomplished. That's maybe one aspect of what he sees. But perhaps even more wonderfully, and perhaps more particularly what the prophet has in mind as to what Jesus sees out of the anguish of his soul, is that he sees those who have been saved, those who have been redeemed by the accomplishing of his Father's will. He sowed in tears, but there is a harvest. There is fruit. It has not been in vain. His suffering and sacrifice have produced a harvest of souls, men and women, boys and girls. Indeed, that very prospect sustained him in the hour of suffering, as we're reminded by the writer to the Hebrews. In chapter 12 and verse 2, we're told of Jesus. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that's almost a New Testament echo of the words of the prophet Isaiah. What does Jesus see? He sees a great multitude from every tribe and language and nation, to use the language of John in his vision there recorded in the final book of the Bible. That's what Jesus sees. But rather than just remain thinking about a great multitude, almost an impersonal multitude, we can get personal about this when we think about what Jesus sees or who Jesus sees. I was giving thought to this message just over these past couple of days, and even as I was thinking about it, what was in my mind was those people I was seeing over these past couple of days. And let me share something about that. On Friday, I was speaking to a young man from Iran called Mertash. Now, Mertash came across to Scotland 3 or 4 years ago to pursue doctoral studies in electrical engineering. Clearly a very able and intelligent, gifted young man. And that was his goal, an academic goal, to do well, to get a good degree, and no doubt to be successful in life and to be the pride of his family. And he has secured these objectives. But I was speaking to him on Friday and he says, well, that's what I came for, but something much bigger has happened to me. During his time here, he has met Jesus. He has become a believer. He's put his trust in Jesus. And now he's moved to Aberdeen to do postdoctoral work. And he assured me that he'd be in church this morning. I haven't checked if he was, but I'm sure he was. But the point is that he is one of those Jesus sees. Out of the anguish of his soul, he sees Mertash. This evening in Bonacord, just let me share this with you. Forgive me for the Bonacord examples, but that's what I'm familiar with. This evening in Bon Accord, well, the service is over. Our service is from 6 to 7. But the preacher this evening was Abose. Now, Abose is from Cameroon, the Presbyterian Church in Cameroon. He's also doing studies in Aberdeen and was preaching for us this evening. Now, why do I mention Abose? Because I'm thinking of who Jesus sees. And here there's an interesting, detail. Abose is from the English-speaking part of Cameroon. I don't know how familiar you are with Cameroon. I was very unfamiliar, but he has educated me. Cameroon basically is divided between the French-speaking part of Cameroon, where the power is held, and the English-speaking part of Cameroon that is smaller in number. And there's been tensions over decades because of this division. But those tensions have been simmering, and now they've erupted into real conflict and violence. And Apostle's own family have known something of that violence, and it's a matter of great concern for him. Now, I tell you all this because also in the congregation in Aberdeen, there's another fellow from Cameroon. His name is Clovis. He is from the French-speaking part of Cameroon. And back home, there's great conflict between those who are French-speaking and English-speaking. I'm sure not all would be enthusiastic about that, but that's the reality. And yet here, two of the citizens of that same country, but united by the gospel. And so far from being enemies, they're brothers in Christ because of the reconciling power of the gospel. And these are people who Jesus sees. Out of the anguish of his soul, he sees Abosse, he sees Clovis. And then, of course, we could multiply the examples, but I give you a couple that were in my mind even as I was giving thought to this message. He sees others. He sees those who are suffering for the faith because of their loyalty to Jesus. You maybe heard something of the American pastor in Turkey, Andrew Brunson, who's been in prison there awaiting trial for many months now. And Jesus sees him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he sees his people, his redeemed people. But let's bring this closer to home. He sees you. He sees you. He sees those who are already in the fold, and he sees those who are still to be gathered in. We can't see them. Those in Plockton and Kyle and beyond, who as yet have not come to bow the knee before King Jesus, but they will come. And Jesus sees them also. We can't, but he can. This is what he sees. He sees his people. He sees his blood-bought people. He sees the travail of his soul. He sees the anguish of his soul. And out of it, he sees a people brought to him and brought to the place of forgiveness and salvation. This is the result of his travail, the result of his anguish, the result of his suffering. But finally, let me just comment on the recompense of his anguish. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He not only sees, he is satisfied. And the manner in which the prophet presents this truth, if we were to translate the Hebrew just word for word, it's not always the most appropriate way of doing it. But if we were to do so, it would be along these lines. He will see. He will be satisfied. Jesus is satisfied with what he sees. He delights in what he sees. We might say, well, why is he so satisfied with what he sees? Well, he is satisfied with the saving work that has been accomplished by his suffering, by his anguish. And here we could maybe note a quite striking parallel with the work of creation. We're familiar with how the work of creation is described in the very first chapters of the Bible. How God, by the word of his power, created all that there is. And of course in that we see something of his majesty and his power and his wisdom and his beauty. But what I want to focus on is what God himself is said to do when he sees all that is created. What are we told? That he saw what he had created and he saw that it was good. He saw that it was very good. He was satisfied with what he had done. He was delighted with the work of his hands. He was satisfied. And can we not see a parallel between the work of creation and the work of redemption? The one who, through whom our redemption has been secured, he also sees what has been secured. He sees the outcome, the result of his suffering, and he is satisfied. He looks and he says, this is good. This is very good. Just as he had done at the time of creation. Why is he satisfied? He delights in the glory and beauty and perfection of his finished work. He is satisfied with his blood-bought people. Every redeemed soul is precious. He knows the price that was paid. Travail of soul, to use the old language, is transformed into satisfaction of soul. What does he see in his people? Well, if we just pick up on the language of the chapter, he sees many justified, many made righteous, as the verse goes on to declare. This is what he sees, a righteous people, a justified people. And maybe there's a big contrast there between what Jesus sees and what we see. You know, we look at ourselves, and so often we're very disappointed with who we are. And we say, oh, what a sinner I remain. How far short I still fall. How unfaithful I am. And maybe all of these things are true. And we look in the mirror and we're none too pleased with what we see. But when Jesus sees us, he sees us in himself. And he is satisfied. He is satisfied. Because he doesn't only see us as we are now, he also sees us for what we will become. And we will be transformed into his own likeness. He sees the big picture. He sees and he is satisfied. He sees a people whose sin he has borne and whose righteousness now clothes them. He sees a people who share with him acceptance and embrace in the arms of his Father. And so he is satisfied, a satisfied Jesus. He sees his people now, and he sees his people at the consummation of all things, dwelling in perfect shalom in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I would leave you with this. Go away with this wonderful truth. Consider this well. The eternal Son of God is satisfied in us, in you, in me. Satisfaction that surpasses the affliction. Not a spark of dissatisfaction or frustration or disappointment. Everything is good. You know, sometimes we sing the hymn, or you may be familiar with the hymn, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Well, the Son of God, our Savior, your Savior Jesus, he looks on his people and he says, "It is well with my people." Out of the travail of his soul, he sees and he is satisfied. Jesus contemplates what is before him, and he is wonderfully and completely satisfied with the panorama. And so I would urge you and encourage you to rest and rejoice in this truth. Jesus is satisfied in you and with you.